I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 this morning. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be in verse 13 in the Pew Bible that's found on page 75. Titled the message this morning, Never Murder. Never Murder. Exodus 20 and verse 13. Four short words. God speaking to the nation of Israel, to his people, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Exodus 20, verse 13. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, as we look into this sixth commandment, Lord, I pray that you would have a transforming work in our heart. And I pray that we would not be calloused to the message, that we would not be indifferent, but that we would come with sensitive hearts, ready for you to speak to us, to transform us, because of the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Bless now, Lord, your people. Rebuke our wayward hearts. Constrain our wayward hearts. Bring us to repentance, the unsaved to salvation. And your people, may you sanctify us by your word, through your spirit, for the glory of your great name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So noted already, the entire sixth commandment is encapsulated in four words. In actuality, the prohibition is even shorter than four words in Hebrew. It's just two words, lo, meaning not, and ratzach, which means murder. Not or no murder. This is one of the few commandments that seems pretty non-controversial. In nearly every culture and history, human beings grasp the significance and evil of murder. So the natural inclination is to wonder, Pastor, why do we need a sermon on murder? Why do we need the obvious if people know murder is wrong? The need for the sermon is because few individuals can tell you why murder is wrong. And I would submit to you this morning that the prohibition here, the warning against murder, goes far deeper than the initial act, but to the very heart of why people murder. In fact, I would contend that what God is setting forth here is radical. He's telling us to be a people of reconciliation, not a people of murder. People affirm that murder is wrong, but not necessarily why murder is wrong. If you ask the average person why murder is wrong, they'll probably say something like, it's just not right. Some may go a step further and appeal to the stability of society or the nature of such a harmful burden and emotional loss that murder creates, how it ravages families and societies. Others will simply point to the human conscience. Well, Pastor, we just know it's wrong. It's the way it is. While most rational human beings give intellectual assent to the evil of murder, sadly, society at large has a depraved fixation with it and finds unique ways to accept it and condone it. I'll speak more about this in just a moment. Suffice it to say that I want you to see that cultural and societal softening toward murder naturally leads to other questions, to specific questions such as, who decides whether your life or any given life is worth protecting or preserving? Who gets the choice of whether your life being snuffed out wouldn't make another person or a given community, a family, or society better? Better place. As Christians, we know that all human life has value and its sanctity is not rooted in pragmatic ideas, the human conscience, or one's feelings, but in the declaration of God Himself, who made mankind in His own image. Genesis 1:26-27. Then God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Beloved, mankind is imbued with the communicable attributes of God, meaning we possess intellect, volition or will, and emotion. We are unique from all other life forms that God made. We alone are made in God's image. All human life is valuable and sanctified or set apart because we possess God's image. No matter a person's race, a person's ethnicity, political affiliation, physical health, age, personality, financial position, or religious perspective, every human being possesses inherent worth and dignity because each human being is created to represent God on the earth. Christian anthropology, or our doctrine of man, which is anchored in the truth of the Holy Scriptures, gives the sixth commandment of God a broad foundation, something far more stable and far more secure than the warm sentiments and the ungrounding ethics of unredeemed man. What I'd like to do this morning as we look at the sixth commandment is ask three probing questions. What does the sixth commandment actually prohibit? What is God saying is wrong and is sinful? Secondly, in what ways does society soften the concept of murder? In what ways do we violate this commandment? And finally, how does Jesus deepen and transform the sixth commandment? So let's begin by looking at the first question. What does the sixth commandment prohibit? In its simplest form, it is this. The sixth commandment prohibits the taking of innocent human life. As I pointed out earlier, the word used in the Hebrew text before us is ratsach, which means murder. And it's not used very often. Comparatively, the Hebrew word katal, to murder, as you'll read in your King James, is not used here. Yet it occurs hundreds of times. There's a difference between these two words. Ratsach and to murder refers to putting to death improperly, not legally, while katal infers authorized or sanctioned death. So what are we to glean from this? I believe in the light of this text, the sixth commandment does not prohibit the death of another in times of self-defense. Why do I say this? Exodus 22 verses 2 and 3 says, "If a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow," so there's a skirmish that happens, a fight, "the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed." In other words, if a thief dies in a fight during the night, the homeowner is not liable because the individual was killed out of fear, anxiety, and ignorance due to the darkness. However, if the same event occurs during the day when the circumstances of robbery are visible and the homeowner's life is not being threatened, the homeowner would be guilty if the thief succumbs to injuries received from a fight over his property. In addition to this, the sixth commandment is not prohibiting capital punishment. Why do I say that? Because God declares in Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood will be shed. For in his own image God has made mankind." So God is appealing to the very act of creation, the Imago Dei. Man's made in his image. That's why you do not willy-nilly kill or murder another. Capital punishment for murder was not considered an assault on the image of God, but rather a defense of human life. Those who take life, who murder others, defame. They have a very low view of God, and left unmitigated through death, will continue to murder others. Human life is so precious that those who don't revere it but rather extinguish it through murder are themselves to be punished by death. In conjunction with this, war in certain circumstances is not inferred by the sixth commandment either. At times, war is necessary to preserve and defend life. In both the Old and New Testaments, warfare and participation in the military is not forbidden. Time and again, God instructed the nation of Israel to go into battle. In fact, Scripture presents God at times as a mighty warrior. Beyond this, in the New Testament, human government is appointed by God in its various forms to be His avenger of wrath in order to protect the innocent of society. You could read about that in Romans 3, 1 through 5. Beyond this, and I think this is telling, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, if you remember the context, Roman soldiers come to John the Baptist saying, "How can we demonstrate repentance? How do we demonstrate the fruit of repentance?" John didn't say, "Resign from the Roman army." What did he tell them? Instead, he said this, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation or lies. And be content with your wages." Even in a national army that often did repugnant things, just read Roman history, what their army did, they were not commanded to leave, but to be honest and content. In a nutshell, the sixth commandment didn't prohibit self-defense, capital punishment, or just wars. Yet it does prohibit intentional acts and intentional neglect that results in the death of another person. The sixth commandment forbids intentional or premeditated murder, from that to what we would call today involuntary manslaughter. From first-degree murder to something similar to driving drunk driving that results in the death of another. Whether it's deliberate murder or recklessness and neglect, the Scripture identifies it and denounces it as murder. To be sure, the Bible sets forth a distinction between accidental death and death that's motivated by hatred. However, we don't have the time to look at that this morning, but if you want some additional reading on the difference between accidental death and intentional death, that's found in Deuteronomy 19, 1 through 13. Simply put, God is deeply, and I want to remind you, deeply concerned for human life, and He taught and outlined within His law that His people should have a great concern for human life, for the human soul, for their well-being. It was this reality that led God to require His people to carefully construct their roof, the roof of their home, as well as how they are to respond to animals that were dangerous to humans. God instructed the people through Moses, listen to this, "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof." Why? "That you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it." Then in Exodus 21, 28 through 29, Moses instructs the people by God's command, "When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, so neglect occurs, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owners also shall be put to death." These laws, I know, sound strange, might even sound petty to us today, perhaps insignificant. Most of us don't regularly run the risk of falling off of a roof or the fear of being chased or gored by an ox, but these were realities in the ancient world, things that resulted in death, innocent death. In that day, the way to get cool at night was to go out on the roof. Beyond that, the roof served as an additional living space, a gathering place for people. God was saying that people had to care about their neighbor by making a small wall or a fence around the edge to protect others from inadvertently falling off. Similarly, oxes were common animals used in rural areas for farming, and it wasn't unheard of for them to chase and gore people. So God established laws about what to do if it were to happen. God's concern was that we should be as concerned as He is about the preservation of human life. These are similar laws to what we have established today that anticipate danger and seek to eliminate risk to human life. We have the same type of laws in our society. For example, most cities require that you put a fence around an in-ground pool. Most laws, most societies or cities require fire extinguishers in buildings, seat belts in cars, and the necessity to euthanize animals that harm individuals. Beloved, we should be careful not to mock such laws or become callous to adopt the opinion, well, if you get hurt, it's your own fault. God says don't think like that. Yes, laws can go overboard, but well-intentioned laws that seek to preserve human life shouldn't be mocked. They shouldn't be minimized. They reflect the heart of God to preserve human life. And that takes us to our next question. In what ways does our contemporary society soften the concept of murder? I think there are three main ways that our society has become dishonest with their professed disdain for the act of murder. Ways that undermine the sacredness of human life. And to be sure, these aren't new ways to human society. They're not new ways that murder has been whitewashed throughout history, but ways that are resurfacing regularly and becoming more and more publicly acceptable, even among professing Christians. The first of these ways that society softens the concept of murder is in regard to suicide. And I'm not making light of a very serious subject. The topic of suicide is more painful than words can begin to express. And probably some of you have been touched either by family or friends that have taken their life. I know I have. I remember being at Maranatha my freshman year, Bible college, and being made aware that a fellow student of mine had committed suicide in another dorm. It's real. It touches people's lives. Suicide is a sin, not the unforgivable sin, but it is a sin nonetheless. It is self-murder. This is not what I would tell family or friends in counseling if this were to occur. It's not what you share with those who are suffering in the throes of grief when we visit them. Such individuals need comfort and grace. However, I mention suicide here as a softened concept of murder because of the place that our society is giving to understanding it and embracing it as a tragic reality that has to be accepted. The reason I say that is because more often than not, the individual who succumbs to the decision to take his or her own life is assuaged of their guilt in the act. And I want to be careful as I say this too, because I think that there's a difference between individuals who take their life because they've lost mental faculties and become irrational. And I'm not speaking to those circumstances, but that's not the vast majority of circumstances regarding suicide. Most instances are the results of rational individuals who make a morally culpable choice to take their own life as an escape because of feelings of shame, defeat, loneliness, helplessness, or hopelessness. Yet, yes, life is hard. At times, it is seemingly unbearable. And in those moments, we often despair. And I'm sure you're like me. Have you ever said something of the sort, I'd rather be dead than experience this? How many of you have ever been like Elijah and said, Lord, just take my life? I think we've all probably said something like that. We've experienced such tragedy, such heartache, such brokenness, that we've verbally said those words or we've thought them nonetheless. And by grace in those circumstances, as we sit here, God has spared us. And He has carried us through those dark valleys, and perhaps some of you are in one of those right now. Sadly, some don't make it through those circumstances. They take their life early. The troubling thing is, in an attempt to reason through their actions and console one another, the societal norm has become to say that we all face our demons, so we shouldn't put any sort of ethical blame on the individual who commits suicide. To be sure, we should be empathetic, we should be compassionate, and we must be forgiving toward the individual who takes their own life. But they, in their final act of life, chose to sin against God, sin against their family, and sin against themselves and their friends by murdering themselves. No, this does not erase salvation for a believer, but it is an unfavorable way to put a period on the suffering and heartaches of life where God wanted to put a comma. Perhaps there's someone in our midst this morning that is contemplating suicide. Please don't. No, there is help and hope in Christ, and there's help and hope with the people of Christ. If for no other reason, don't end your life because it is against God's law. Suicide might seem like the only way out, but your way out of darkness and suffering creates darkness and suffering for others. Scripture tells us that there is always hope and that God will not lead us into any adversity or suffering, into any situation where He is not there with us to comfort us, to help us, to use us, and to magnify Himself through us, in us. Friends, we don't help struggling saints or others in society by refusing to tell them that suicide is displeasing to God and that it does not truly grant them the release that they are looking for. Beloved, every life is precious to God, even when we have concluded of ourselves that it's not worth living or that it's pointless. Moving on, the second way that society softens the concept of murder is in regards to abortion. This is a more obvious one than the others I'll mention, and I've spent a whole sermon on the matter in June. I just want to highlight a few points now. As I noted in my message in June, the subject of abortion isn't just a subject of debate among the world or just a problem for unbelievers. Professing Christians are being lured into affirming its legitimacy. And if you want to go back and listen to the sermon, I list statistic after statistic after statistic. Not just problems outside the world, but those who have professed to be believing Christians, born again. David wrote in Psalm 139:13, "For you formed, God formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." David is speaking here of life being formed, being fashioned, and he's using poetic language to say how that God has knitted him together. He viewed untenable life outside the womb, that which is in the process of being woven together by God, as human life within the womb. Untenable out here, yet still human life in here. In Exodus 21, God mandates that if the life of a child in the womb is taken, and in the context, He illustrates it through a physical altercation, two men are fighting, let's say a woman intervenes and she is struck in the stomachs to the extent that she loses that child. That's the illustration. Then the life of the individual who caused the stillbirth is to be taken as well. Life for life. Friends, the life of a child in the womb, no matter its stage of development, is considered as valuable and dignified as adult life outside the womb. So much so that it's considered life for life. Beloved, human life begins at conception. That's a scientific fact. Any embryology book will tell you that the life of each one of us traces back to the zygote, to the very moment of conception. That's not a Baptist pastor telling us that. Science has verified that reality. We didn't become something different after our conception, did we? No, we become what we were. We have all been formed from the original life which is still in us. When human biological life begins, a person exists, a person that has been made in the image of God. And this takes us to the final way that society has softened the concept of murder. Perhaps you've already anticipated it. Euthanasia. If you are regularly following the news, you've noticed that assisted suicide laws are continuing to make ground in America and in the West, in Western culture. And some of the laws don't even require, if you look into it, they don't even require notification to the family or even specify what kind of doctor has to give you the diagnosis so that you can be assisted in death. Euthanasia and suicide go hand in hand. I want you to think about this. How can we try to prevent suicide among teenagers and young people? And by the way, that is the largest demographic of people committing suicide today, teenagers, young adults. So how can we try to prevent suicide among teenagers and young people if we encourage it among the sick and the elderly? How can we promote through social media, teen rallies, and treatment centers, the need for curbing the rise of suicide? You'll see it on Facebook. You know, if you ever feel the need to commit suicide, reach out to me. I don't think those are bad posts. That's good. But how can we seek to preserve life there, but then say, hey, when you get old, when you're older, and perhaps even have a terminal diagnosis, or life is just not worth living, we should go ahead and take it. How can we stiffen it over here and soften it over here? Beloved, we are to do all we can to protect and preserve all innocent life. And as I say this, I want to be perfectly clear that I'm not referring to a termination of treatment for an incurable disease, but a premature termination of life. The refusal of cancer treatments or removing someone from life support is not, and I repeat, it is not euthanasia. It's simply the denial of treatment that may prolong life for a period of time or merely sustain the human body. But it does not give or maintain human life. Friends, assisted suicide may seem humane, but in reality it denies the value and significance of human life and the divine image and the grace that it brings to others clear up into the end of life. In your final days, friends, how many of you remember some of the final words that a loved one has told you before they passed? Those are some of the most sweetest and memorable moments. And what you do when you embrace assisted suicide is you say that I want to be God over my circumstances. I want to decide, and we call it dignified death, but death is not dignified at all. We can see some means of death being less painful than others. But the reality is death is a separation of life. It separates us from our loved ones, and it's a separation of the soul from the body. And when you reach in those circumstances and say, I want to dictate, basically say, God, you have no claim on those final days, those final months of my life. And basically you say, I deny myself of all redemptive purposes that you might have in this circumstance. Beloved, we ought not do that. Beyond this, euthanasia passivism and the enacting of such laws have severe consequences that most people don't even think about on the front end. For example, the Netherlands was the first nation to allow legally assisted suicide, and over time, they have seen what was voluntary become involuntary in some cases. Friends, when it becomes optional for you to end your life, insurance companies will begin to say, well, we aren't going to cover that treatment, we're not going to cover that procedure, that test, or that experimental option to extend your life. Assisted suicide legally affirms that human life is no longer precious. Rather, it suggests that the aged and those suffering mentally and physically are no longer a blessing, but a burden, something that needs to be removed. Beloved, every human life is precious. Unborn life is precious. Children and adults with special needs and handicaps are precious. Aging parents are precious, even when they cannot care for themselves or notice your sacrifice because of dementia. In every case, each individual human life is precious because it is created in the image of God. All human life matters to God. If there is breath and life in a human body, it is given by God because it is purposeful and it is precious to God, and it should be valued the same way with that same grace by you and I. You and me. Christian, defend, honor, and give thanks for human life, for your life, for your children's lives, for your spouse's life, for your parents' life, and for your neighbor's life. The Sixth Commandment mandates that we protect innocent human life. And this takes us to our last question. So how does Jesus deepen and transform the Sixth Commandment? How should we properly understand it in its fullest extent? Jesus takes the subject of murder and moves it from the external act to the inward or internal motivations. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. And what is the heart of the matter? The heart, the human will, the mind, the very seat of our emotions and will. Jesus deepens and transforms the Sixth Commandment by unpacking its true significance. The Sixth Commandment not only prohibits intentional acts of violence and neglect that result in the unauthorized taking of human life, but Jesus links this commandment to violent and negligent intentions of the heart toward one another. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" And he's quoting Exodus 20 and verse 13. "And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'Raca, you fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift, an act of worship, at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be," listen to this, "reconciled." That means made right to your brother, "and then come and offer your gift." Beloved, we can be completely free from the physical act of murder, even free from cultural currents that soften murder, and yet be guilty of it if our life is marked by anger, bitterness, invective, and hatred of another, especially of a fellow believer. When we have bitter anger in our heart toward another person, we have murdered them in our heart. We have cut ourselves off. We've detached. We have severed. We have separated ourselves from them as if they were dead. So they are dead to us. We have no affection for them. No, I don't even want to see them. We have taken their life in our hearts. They are dead to us. There's no concern, no empathy. There is no sense of the imago Dei in them. Beloved, bitterness and anger toward others reveals that we have forgotten or at least lost sight of the seriousness of our own plight, our own peril before God Himself. These vices of bitter anger witness the truth that we have, like the forgiven steward in Matthew 18, set aside the amazing forgiveness and favor of God with whom we owed an unpayable debt. We then leave God's presence to go choke a fellow believer or another individual who has sinned against us on a far smaller scale than we have sinned against God. I'm not trivializing the offenses of others. They can be serious. But rather, I am putting them in perspective with our own sins against God. Jesus is clear in Matthew chapter 6 during the Lord's Prayer that an unforgiving heart, one that willfully clings to, one that willfully holds on to the offenses of others, is in actuality an unredeemed heart. Be very leery today if you find yourself to becoming an embittered, angry individual. That is not a mark of a Christian. That is a mark of a self-righteous heart that sees the offenses of others as greater than their own offenses against God. Anger and the need of forgiveness, not holding the sins of others against them, is a serious matter before God. And why do I say this? Jesus draws the Lord's Prayer to a close this way in Matthew chapter 6, verses 12 and verses 14 through 15. "And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And remember what forgiveness is. If you're struggling with forgiveness, it's not, well, I'll just forget about it. The reality is, no, you don't just forget the offenses of people. You don't forget them. What is forgiveness? It is a relinquishing of the debt that an individual has racked against you. So if someone sins against you, there is a debt against you. And what you do is say, "I'm not going to hold that debt against you anymore. I am going to release that to God for Him to deal with you. I am going to respond to you with mercy and grace and forgiveness, and I will let God deal with you." "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." So the expectation is, if I'm praying and asking God to forgive me for my sins, I am actively forgiving the offenses of others. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Beloved, forgiveness is the mark of being forgiven. Somebody who willfully forgives realizes that they have been forgiven a lot. Harbored hatred hurts, and anger is evidence that you have yet to taste, yet to experience the amazing forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus concerning your sins. You have yet to taste and see that the Lord is good. Friends, this is a self-righteous heart, an unconverted heart. Because you perceive the slights, the sins, and the faults of others against you, and they may be significant, but you see it as greater than the multitude of sins that you have been heaping up against God from the moment of your conception. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Adam cast his vote for sin over God, and his unrighteousness has been imputed to every one of us. And we've all been leveling sins against an absolutely perfect and holy God, the holy God of heaven, for our entire life. Sins of omission, meaning sins, things that we should be doing but we're not doing. Sins of commission, things that we're doing against God that we should not be doing. Sins of the mind and sins of the body. In fact, when we sin against others, what do we find in Psalm 51? We are sinning against God. We were in great need of mercy and pardon toward God, and in His mercy, God freely forgives us through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Believer, I warn you in love and in accordance to the Word of God, be humble, be patient, and be forgiving towards the offenses of others. You are commanded by God to forgive. Because as our Lord says, you will be judged by the standard that you establish for others. And why do I say that? Matthew chapter 7, in verse 2, Jesus said, "For with a judgment you pronounce," so you are rendering a verdict on somebody because of what you thought they did or because of what they did, and now you render a verdict on their heart. You are now acting in the place of God, and you become the standard bearer of what is right and wrong. And with that measure you use, it will be measured to you. Friends, be wary of your own standard of judgment, because you will crumble under the weight of it. Angry Christians are judgmental Christians, rendering verdicts on the hearts and actions of men, a position that only God holds. And judgmental Christians are murderers. They kill people in their heart. Unless they repent, they may not even be Christians at all. Beloved, the mark of genuine faith is a forgiving faith. You are most like God when you forgive. One that doesn't hold grudges, anger, or vengeful thought towards others. However, the sad reality is many embittered professing Christians are serial killers of the heart, heaping up life after life after life of those who offend them for any number of reasons. How many of you have met somebody, it just seems, they always got a problem with everybody. Somebody has always said something, somebody's always did something, and they never forget it. They remember every slide of everything that somebody ever did to them. We've all met people like that. It might even be you this morning. Serial killers in the heart. Beware, anger and bitterness, it poisons everyone around you, and it poisons the most sweetest relationships that you have. It snowballs, and over time it poisons every relationship, even the dearest ones. Beloved, unrepentant anger is, according to Christ, a violation of the sixth commandment. The aim of our Lord in this text is not primarily a prohibition about the act of murder, but a summons about the necessity for reconciliation and reformation of your heart. God is concerned about restoring the value of human life to those with whom we are angry, hostile, and we would much prefer dead. Friends, let us be those who defend, honor, and preserve human life by refusing to acquiesce to our culture, softening on murder, and our own depraved desire to harbor anger, bitterness toward others who have sinned against us. Murder starts with the heart. Every hateful word and every hateful action begins in a hateful heart. Beloved, let us ask God to cleanse our hearts so as to view all human life as valuable because it bears His image. Never, never murder. Let's pray. Father, as we close this morning, Lord, I pray that I would not be a murderer of the heart. I pray that, Lord, there would be no depraved desire within me or within your people, Lord, that wants to hold on to hate because somehow we feel that it justifies and we like the feeling of being angry. God, would you please help us not to return to the vomit of anger and bitterness, thinking somehow it'll help us. God, help us to see those with whom we are angry at through our own depraved sinfulness and the many ways in which we have not been grateful, ways that we have not considered the brevity of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to atone for our sins. And God, we deserve no mercy, and yet, Lord, you have shown us mercy. And I pray that we would be people who delight in mercy and pardon because you delight in forgiving us and restoring us. Help us to be peacemakers, not killers of heart. Dear God, transform us. Help us to stand up for life. Help us to do so winsomely. And Lord, help us to know that even when we fail, Lord, when we've not held positions we should have on life, or Lord, when we've harbored bitterness, Lord, help us to know that because of the gospel we have forgiveness and peace in you. It's not held over our heads, but you merely beckon us to repent, and we will be restored. Help us to live life that way, and help us to remember all life is precious because it is imbued with your image, and it is precious. Lord, bless now your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.